as you remain standing, if you have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 5. I want to read for you verses 7 through 15 of Galatians chapter 5. Being reminded that this is God's Word, His inspired and holy and unerring Word. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you do not consume, that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that in hearing your word we would receive it with joy, and that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts, that we might be changed, that we might be made more into the image of Christ today, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Well, in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul begins to broaden his perspective from his previous sole focus on this one doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, for good reason, he has been zeroing in with laser-like focus on that doctrine so far, and defending it, and explaining it, and defending it again, over and over again so far. But now he begins to broaden the focus a bit. He's not leaving behind the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but he's beginning now in chapter 5 to help us see the quality of this faith, the quality of the faith that truly believes. If Paul had stopped writing in chapter 4, we could very easily walk away from the book of Galatians with a profoundly misguided notion of what it means to be free. But here, Paul presses for the people of God to walk in freedom, to know their freedom, but he gives us an understanding of freedom that is shaped by God Himself. Now, remember the source of the controversy here. I mean, Galatians is as controversial a letter as there is in terms of the focus of the problem. The whole problem that drives Paul's discourse in this letter is this raging controversy over the gospel, specifically over whether or not sinners are justified before God by faith alone or by faith plus works. That's the controversy. Paul is not dealing with people who are denying Christ. Paul is not confronting people who are denying the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or the incarnation of Christ. They affirm all of those things. Paul is confronting people who are guilty of an error that is repeated in pulpits across America every single Sunday. An error that far too many evangelical Christians in our own day tolerate and even like, approve of. And so he provides for us here a model of what it means to confront an error, and how important it is, and how significant it is when that error attacks the gospel itself. Because as he helps us to understand here, our freedom at Christ is at stake. Our freedom hangs in the balance. This tinkering around with the gospel, this tinkering around with what it is that justifies sinners before God, is not something that Paul says we can agree to disagree on. And our freedom hangs in the balance. So this morning we're going to be considering two things. First of all, the call to gospel freedom, And secondly, the obligation of gospel freedom. First of all, the call. The call to gospel freedom. Paul has spent the majority of his time so far making the case for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The message that was being preached in his absence among these churches in southern Galatia had undermined that very truth. And in undermining that truth, they were in essence undermining the gospel. And Paul demonstrates that this addition to the equation of justification, the addition of works of the law, not only does it not improve the gospel, it actually obliterates the gospel. These false teachers were not shedding more light on the gospel. They weren't presenting a fuller gospel. They weren't presenting an improved gospel. They were crushing the gospel. They were undermining the gospel. They were obliterating the gospel. And this explains Paul's passion. It explains his vexation in this letter. And let's be reminded of this. You know, the gospel is not a thing we do. We don't do the gospel. We believe the gospel. The gospel is not a law to obey. It's not an ethic to embrace. It is a message to believe. And this places the gospel at odds on a fundamental level with the message proclaimed by the false brothers in Galatia. The gospel says, if you want peace with God, believe. The religion of merit, on the other hand, proclaims this: if you want peace with God, then do, act, earn. One message will save you. The other message will undo you. We're in our 15th sermon in Galatians at this point. And so far, the apostle has not told us to do anything. Has anybody been annoyed by that? He's not offered a single command for us to obey. All of this focus on justification by grace alone through faith alone has, I know for a fact, made some of us a little uncomfortable. You've wondered, okay, Todd, I get the grace. When are you going to tell us to do something? Can you give me a little bit of law? Because grace scandalizes our native legalism. It's like we want to balance the good news with a little bit of bad news. I can't handle all of this good news. Give me something that will reduce my happiness. We don't want to go overboard with this whole grace thing. And I'm not saying that that's not a danger. Indeed, it is. Ask Paul about the Corinthian congregation. Oh, they loved grace so much, they thought if they kept on sinning a whole bunch, they'd get more of it. That's a problem. But if you never feel the scandal of the grace of the gospel, then you probably aren't hearing the gospel. Well, here, Paul begins to help us to see the quality of the freedom to which the gospel calls us. It is not the false freedom of sin. It is not the false freedom of self-indulgence. It is not the false freedom of radical individualism. As we will see, gospel freedom is radically different from all of the little slaveries that the world offers us. The world tries to sell us little slaveries, the slaveries of me first, the slaveries of love who you want to love. Sounds good, doesn't it? The slavery of indulge yourself. And as Paul helps us to understand, the freedom to which God calls us in Christ is a freedom that calls for resilience, and it calls for discernment, and at times it calls us to suffer. Let's briefly consider each one of those three things. First of all, this is a call to resilience. This gospel freedom, it's a call to resilience. Look at what he says in verse 7. You were running well. Those are sad words. They're past tense. You were running well. You were doing well. You were being faithful. And of course, the implication is that they are no longer running well. What does he say next? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now again, remember, these Judaizers, these false brothers in Galatia, weren't saying, sin more, indulge your flesh, run after your appetites. They might have been saying that in Corinth, but they were not saying that in the churches in southern Galatia. In fact, quite the opposite. Their message was one of behave more, work harder, more law. And Paul says, you're not running well anymore. You're not running well anymore. Someone has cut in on you. Someone has hindered you from running well. The faith which justifies sinners is a faith that possesses the qualities of life. It is not a dead faith. It is not a solely intellectual exercise whereby we accept certain propositions, but it is a reality. This saving faith is something that is alive. Yes, it believes the truth, but it is also warmed by that truth. It is devoted to the object of that truth. The faith which God grants, the faith which properly responds to the grace of God, is a living faith. And because of this, it's resilient. It was running yesterday, and it'll be running again today, and it'll run again tomorrow. It's resilient in that way. That doesn't mean that it always runs at the same pace. In fact, sometimes it slows. Sometimes it even trips up, doesn't it? It rarely runs super fast, but it runs long. If you were to travel to Mount Hiei in Japan, you may well encounter a group of Buddhist monks, oftentimes referred to as the Marathon Monks. Now, the reason they are called the Marathon Monks is because once they join that order, at some point they must go through a 7-year process. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the word. But it's a 7-year program of walking. And in that 7 years, once completed, they will have walked almost 27,000 miles, which, by the way, is 2,000 miles longer than the Earth's circumference. It's pretty extraordinary resilience, isn't it? Now, they do this for enlightenment. I'm not suggesting that we do the same thing. But what amazes me is the kind of resilience that would be required for a 7-year journey like that. You know, God calls us not to a sprint, but to a marathon. I'm not impressed, and I'm sure the Lord is not impressed by how fast you may run. The key is whether or not you're running tomorrow, and we'll be running the next day. Paul grieves over the fact that because they have believed an error, these men and women who once ran well have stopped running. And the irony is that their lives might make it look as though they were running well by all outward appearances. They were obeying more laws, after all. But what they'd forgotten is the gospel itself. And because of that, they no longer ran. So this call to freedom is a call to resilience. And secondly, it is a call to discernment. It's a call to discernment. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He asks. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. What is discernment but being able to tell truth from a lie? And being able to identify those who teach the truth from those who do not teach the truth. Paul knows full well who they are. He wants them to see for themselves who they are. These men that you have taken in, these men that you have adopted now as your pastors, are preaching to you a truncated gospel, or a gospel that is no longer a gospel at all. Paul wants them to see it and to name it. This is what discernment does. Discernment is something that is in very short supply among Christians in the West. Some of our largest churches in the United States are helmed by men who do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Joel Osteen will smile at you through that TV screen. Yes, I named a name. He He will smile at you through that TV screen and tell you things that please your ears, and he will say things like this: all that God expects of you is to do your best, as if that's good news. And he will give you law, not God's law, but his own law. He'll give you law with a smile on. And that is not a message that can save. We need discerning Christians. Too often, Christians in the West today look at discernment as hatefulness. And they look at discerning Christians as cranky. Well, sometimes we are, let's face it. Now notice Paul's prescription for those who have troubled the Galatian church. It's there in verse 12. Trust me, that verse is not there to make junior high boys giggle. It's not, that's not why it's there. But we need to look at what he says. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. If they like circumcision so much, I've got an idea. And we look at this and say, you know, Paul is so harsh. He's mean. But this is not just some crass insult. Paul is speaking as a scholar of the Old Testament here. As one who knew and understood the Deuteronomic code, which taught that a man who emasculated himself was cut off from the fellowship of the Lord and his people. This is what Paul is saying. He's using a shocking image to point out that these men, by their promotion of a false gospel, have excluded themselves from fellowship with God and his people. Now let's please remember something that's really, really important here. Paul is not battling against Satanists in Galatia. He's not confronting Babylonian mystery religions or Persian Zoroastrianism. He's battling against something that many, many contemporary Christians listen to from their pulpits every Sunday in church. The gospel plus. Faith plus. And this false gospel has sidelined them. Look at his warning in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you let a little bit of this gospel tweaking error into your church, it'll spread like yeast in a lump of dough. The call to gospel freedom is not a call to passivity. It is not a call to ignore error. It is a call to engage in discernment, brothers and sisters. Now, that is not permission to act like a horse's rear end. Can I say that? Is that reformed? It is not a call to act like a jerk. And those of us that make a big deal of discernment, we've got to guard our hearts from acting like jerks, don't we? But those of you that don't like discernment, you've got a problem too. So let's do this well. Let's run in this way well. Third, it is for many a call to suffer. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? A call to freedom being at times for many Christians throughout the ages, it is a call to suffer. Look what he says in verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? That's an odd thing, and some people think, well, is Paul changing the subject here? No, he's not changing the subject at all. Paul, before his conversion to Christ, would have been a preacher of circumcision. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And also what we see happening here is that Paul is responding to a lie going around in the churches of southern Galatia. And the lie was this. These false brothers were saying, we preach the same thing that Paul preaches. We've got the same message. We don't know why Paul is all up in... You know Paul, he's cranky. He's been hit upside the head maybe one too many times, so he's mad. We preach the same thing he preaches. Paul calls their bluff at this point. And he says, no, that's why I've got so many scars on my back. And why your skin is so smooth. Because I preach the gospel and you preach circumcision. Well, why would that make the difference? Now follow the history here. As Rome conquered various peoples. They would allow them to maintain their native religious practices because that would pacify them. They could rob them of freedom, they could take their treasures, but they would allow them to continue to practice their religions because that would tend to keep them pacified. That is what they had done for the Jews. They had captured the Jews, they had their governor set up in Jerusalem, but they let the Jews keep their king, who was just a figurehead, and they let the Jews continue to practice their religion as they had for many, many generations. And if Paul and the other apostles, if the Christians had simply continued to practice all of those Jewish customs from the Old Testament, all of those religious ceremonies that were now no longer to be practiced because Christ had fulfilled them, but if they had continued to practice all of those things, in Rome's eyes, Christians would have been indistinguishable from the Jews. Therefore, they would have gotten along just fine. Rome would have left them alone. But the fact is, Christians distinguished themselves in a couple of ways. They distinguished themselves by saying, no, actually, we are not among the Jews in that way anymore because they've rejected Christ, and we do not require the things that they require. So they set themselves apart that way. And then the other big thing they did is that while everyone around them was saying, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord, the Christians insisted on saying, Iesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. And it was at that point, even where Jewish religious leaders would turn Christians over to Roman authorities as being seditious. You know what the Christians say? They say Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. Paul said, I could have saved myself all kinds of suffering if I had just kept preaching circumcision. Because then I would have had peace with the Jewish leaders, and Rome would have thought I was just another Jew. But as it is, Paul says, I preach a message that is an offense. The word that Paul uses there is scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. It is something that causes people to stumble. Something that causes people to fall over it. Paul says that's the message of the cross. And it will always put us at odds with the world. And beloved, if you're at odds with the world, then you will suffer something. I've never seen things the way they are now, where simply to believe what Christians have believed for 2,000 years is more and more making you the enemy of the state. We'd better be ready. Because your call to freedom in Jesus Christ is not a guarantee of comfort, is it? It will at times, as it has done for so many other generations over the last 2,000 years, it will at times put you at odds with the world. What does the message of the cross do, after all? What does the gospel do? It calls attention to our sin. It highlights our need for grace. It tells us that there is one Savior from God who is God Himself in the flesh. Everything that the world hates, the gospel proclaims. But for those who believe, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Is this not what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? What the world sees as foolish and offensive, the message of the cross, the gospel, the believer sees as the wisdom and the power of God. So the call to gospel freedom is a call to resilience. Run faithfully, friend. It is a call to discernment. Know the truth and know the lie. And for many, it is a call to suffer. But secondly and finally, let's notice the obligation of gospel freedom. The obligation of gospel freedom. The gospel does not free us from responsibility, does it? Grace does not liberate us from obligation. Rather, it liberates us to fulfill the obligations of loving God and loving our neighbor. Gospel freedom is not the freedom of self-indulgence, which is actually bondage. It is the growing freedom that the believer experiences from the bondage of sin and selfishness. It is the freedom to do that which glorifies God and blesses our neighbor. Freedom is being able to glorify God and love your neighbor. That's what freedom looks like. The person who is bound by sin and selfishness cannot do those things. Now, what Paul is doing here, beginning in chapter 5, is he is beginning to expand our theological vision from just justification to now include sanctification. What is justification? It is God's once-for-all declaration that through Jesus Christ, the sinner who repents is righteous. Period. Full stop. That's justification. Sanctification is that progressive daily work of God through the Holy Spirit to conform the believer more and more into the image of Christ. And where you have justification, sanctification will follow. Where there is no sanctification, there is no justification. Sanctification does not justify you, but if you are justified by grace through faith, then God will go about his work of sanctifying you. Does that make sense? Two thoughts. Gospel freedom is not a license to sin. Gospel freedom is not a license to sin. Look there again, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. There have always been those who seek to exploit the amazing grace of God for their own sinful indulgence. There was a heresy going through some of the churches that Paul had to confront. It was alive and well in the Corinthian church. And the idea was this: when we sin, God is gracious to us. And that's a beautiful truth. Thank God for that truth. But because we're sinners, we can abuse and twist that truth, can't we? And what was happening in the Corinthian church and in some of the other churches was this: since God is gracious to me when I sin, then if I sin more, I'll get more grace. And so these people began to show themselves as super spiritual by indulging their sinful flesh. And they began to parade their sins because that was a sign that they really understood grace. You see the lie there? And Paul is confronting this. He's guarding them from this because they may latch on to the message of grace and begin to commit the same error that other churches have committed. In Romans 6:1, Paul says, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. And Paul reminds us here that the freedom of the gospel is not license to return to the slavery of sin. Gospel freedom is not the freedom of sinful indulgence. It is the freedom to love and serve. There's a profoundly tragic irony at work in the world today. The world mocks the sexual ethics of God's word more than it has ever mocked them at any time in my life. What is going on in now mainstream society makes the 70s look like a fundamentalist Baptist picnic. The world mocks the sexual ethics of God's word, which prescribes sexual intimacy as a gift to be treasured in marriage between one man and one woman. That has always been the wisdom and design of God. And the world mocks that idea. And all the while, this is the tragic irony, all the while, the world who mocks God's standard for freedom does so atop a massive body count of lives that have been lost to their sexual freedom. How many AIDS orphans have to be produced before eyes are opened? How many ruined bodies, broken homes, and abandoned children will it take? How many lives used up and thrown away like garbage by the multi-billion dollar pornography industry will it take? How many boys and girls trafficked around the world for the wicked appetites of wicked people will be required before we realize that the so-called freedom and liberation from God's law has actually been murderous slavery? Who is freer? Let me ask you, who's freer? The man who follows his desires around like a hungry dog? Or the husband who keeps himself only for his wife, who treasures the wife of his youth, and who keeps his responsibilities to his children? Which one of those men is freer? Beloved, if the answer is not clear, then you've believed the world too long. Freedom has now come to mean the choice to indulge in sensual desires, rather than its classic meaning where freedom was understood as the freedom and the power to choose virtue over vice. Paul is saying, look, if you think freedom is about sinful license, then you've gotten freedom all wrong. We aren't living in Orwell's 1984, where oppression comes by a jackboot on the throat. We are living in Huxley's Brave New World, where slavery and oppression comes from pleasure. And mankind readily gives up his real freedom so long as he's able to have sexual license. We are living in those days. What a wonderful time then for Christians to demonstrate to this confused and broken world what freedom actually is. This is the continuing witness of Christian chastity, of marital faithfulness, to say, compare your way with my way. Who's free? And notice here that gospel freedom obligates us to one another. It creates an obligation to love. What does Paul say there in verse 14? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here Paul draws from Leviticus and draws from the words of Jesus himself. If you want to sum up the moral law of God, here it is. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment, love God. And the second is just like it, love your neighbor. Paul says, look, if you want to know, if you want to know the freedom that comes from looking to Christ and from being rightly obligated to our Lord, here's the word, here's the way to sum it up. It's love. If you were to look at the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, what do you see? The first four commandments teach us what it looks like to love God. The second six commandments tell us what it looks like to love our neighbor. In the end, it is about loving God and loving our neighbor. And this is the obligation for the one who has been freed by Christ. If we ever see our freedom as an obligation to minimize, constrict, or undervalue the obligation to love, then we have not rightly understood our freedom. Freedom ought to feed love. Freedom ought to unleash love. Freedom ought to expand our notion of how we love and who we love. Freedom in this way is not constrictive. It is truly liberating. But he warns us in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out, because you're just going to be consumed. Notice the imagery he uses, biting and devouring one another. Eating, if you eat one another, if you destroy and kill one another. And he's not speaking there about literal physical harm, but in the ways that we fight with one another. I like nature documentaries, I really do. But as soon as the lion pounces on the zebra and starts tearing into its throat, I can't watch that. I just can't watch it. I changed the channel. I didn't like it when Mufasa got trampled by all of those wildebeests. And yet Paul draws upon this imagery of a lion red in tooth and claw to describe how we often treat each other. And oh, think about our own time. We live in such highly politicized, angry, divided times. I've never seen anything like it in my life. And what is so scandalous is when that biting and devouring makes its way into the church. This is a scandal, beloved. We're not called to be conformed to the world. We're not called to let the world dictate our agenda. We're not called to allow the world to tell us what is most important and therefore what's worth fighting with each other about. Of course the world is fighting over politics. Of course the world is fighting over race. But we aren't the world. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. And we ought not bite and devour each other, because the impact, the results, are quite obvious. You will end up being consumed. That's what happens when you bite and devour. What a time it is right now to give public witness to the world that Christ liberates from the bondage of anger and bitterness, racism and revenge. But our lives have to be the proof. Our lives have to be the evidence. Francis Schaeffer called Christian love the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate argument for the truth of Christianity. I think Paul makes a connection here when he talks about the importance of love and how to avoid biting and devouring one another. I think he's still talking about the problem of meritorious religion. Because meritorious religion, when we come to believe that we work for God's grace, that will always put us in a position where we are comparing and competing with one another, won't it? If I'm justified at least in part by what I do, then I have an emotional investment to make sure I'm doing better than you. And so I'm going to look for every sin in your life. I'm going to call out every flaw I see in you. I'm going to judge you relentlessly because I need to feel like I'm doing better than you. You see how that works? That justification by merit will end up making us hate each other. When I come to realize I'm justified before God by grace alone, working through faith alone, you are no longer my competition. Isn't that great? And I am free, therefore, to love you. I'm free to serve you because I'm not diminished in any way by loving and serving you. It's all bound up in the gospel. It's all bound up in the good news. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. You were called to freedom. Only do not let your freedom be an occasion to sin. But love each other, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's pray together. Now, our Father and our God, we ask for your help so that your word might not depart from us. I pray, Father, that what we would experience is proper conviction of sin, not a sense of guilt that will drive us into self-protection, but a proper conviction of sin that will drive us to Jesus. And I pray, Father, that as the world tears at each other more and more, your church would love each other more and more. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please stand?